Well, good morning. Thank you for allowing these students to serve this morning. It is an absolute blessing to be able to allow them to lead in worship, to see them just all over campus. It is a just great joy of my soul to see things like a morning like this. And so we just want to thank you for allowing them to invade the space that they've invaded this morning. So thank you for that. Well, I think I was my senior year of high school when my dad dragged me to a specialist. And I don't think I even understood at the time what kind of doctor it was, but I knew I was going to have some tests run. The issue was that I was having some troublesome joint pain, and that wasn't normal for somebody of my age. I was about 17. And my parents suspected that I might already be dealing with arthritis. Now, why would they have thought that? Well, my grandmother had arthritis, my mother has arthritis, and arthritis can be hereditary. So off we went to the doctor. And sometime later, I don't remember exactly when, but I got my diagnosis, and the doctor did not think it was arthritis. He did, however, share that he thought I had some swelling and pain in my joints. Well, that was funny to me, because I ran off to the dictionary and actually opened the book, and I did this on the internet the other day as well, looked at the actual definition of arthritis, which is, believe it or not, swelling and pain in one's joints. Now, I think at the time I was far more concerned about not understanding the diagnosis and definitions than I was about thinking about the significance of what this was for me. My mom apologized to me several times. I think my grandmother took it kind of hard as well. Why? Because in a sense, they gave it to me. I have not thanked them. Now, to tell the full story, I am still without an official diagnosis, but as I've gotten older, I've come up with a lot more examples of joint swelling and pain in my life, a whole lot of them, actually. I have other symptoms as well that have been confirmed that are related to arthritis, so I've not necessarily had a doctor say it, but I'm pretty sure that's where I'm at. But the significant to me now, much more than it was when I was 17, is whether or not I've passed these traits on to my children. That's when my concern with arthritis in my joints became clear to me. When I started to understand what my grandmother must have felt, what my mom still feels like when I got my not-so-quite diagnosis. Who's responsible for this? Is it the generations in front of me because they managed to pass it on to me? Or did I do this to myself? Am I being punished for something that I've done? I've wrestled with these questions a whole lot, I'll be honest. And I am aware of my responsibility in this as well. I think a lot of us at some point thought we were invincible, so we have done things to our body thinking we couldn't be hurt. But I can't deny genetics as well. I've prayed for healing a lot, but in the end, I've learned to accept it. Not because I don't believe that God could heal me. I know he can, but he hasn't. And honestly, I'm okay with that. I'll definitely take it if it heals me, so if any of y'all feel like you want to pray for me, I will take that. But I don't think God is any less good if he doesn't heal me. It's a reminder for me of the hope of eternity. Some days that reminder is a lot stronger than others, but it's usually present. We're going to be in John chapter 9 this week. Last week, Cameron started us on the road looking at the different questions that people ask Jesus. And this week, we're going to be in John 9, as I said, and a question the disciples had for Jesus. It's one that many of us have thought about, or at least we indirectly think about. So John 9, starting in verse 1, it says, "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was neither this man nor his parents, but it was so that the work of God might be displayed in him. We must carry out the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world.'" Verse 6, "And when he said this, he spit on the ground, and he made mud from the saliva, and he applied the mud to his eyes. And he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which translated scent. "So he left, and he washed, and he came back seeing." So the very first words, we can see that Jesus cares for the individual. It says, as Jesus passed by. What was it that Jesus was passing by? Well, that takes us to the previous chapter, John chapter 8. And where the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, people that Jesus was frequently debating with, they had just tried to stone him for claiming to be God. It's a pretty heated scene. Jesus hides himself and he passes out of there. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm in a situation that's so heated that someone wants to kill me, I usually need a minute just to reset. Not Jesus. There's never a dull moment. There's rarely a break. He's always focused on people. He's focused on the work that his Father needed him to do. In fact, that's his reason for being here. He was teaching. He was healing. And frequently big theological questions come with that. So it says, Jesus sees a man that's been born blind from birth. This is interesting because it's the only place in the Gospels where it mentions somebody being born blind. And it's also interesting because it's the only healing of something that existed from birth. So it seems as if the disciples really understood this man's situation, because John tells us about this man. He was one of the 12, so he would fully understand what the disciples understood to be true about this man that was blind from birth. So then comes the question, because the disciples see the same man Jesus does. Teacher, why is this man born blind? Did he sin or did his parents? What started that this man was born blind? Born blind from the womb? Well, built into the question is the ancient belief that every bad thing that happened had an immediate sin cause. So if somebody had a physical ailment, a financial difficulty, or trauma of some kind in their life, then the reason was it that someone had sinned. There was a committed sin that caused this to happen. Now, the reality is we have a similar mindset today. It takes forms in a couple of different ways. Number one is the what have I done to deserve this kind of thinking. I had a friend in college who used to say, what did I do to God that he did this to me? What am I being punished for? But this line of thinking also exists in the quiet whispers behind the back of somebody who's struggling. There's questions about what sin this person must have committed to land themselves in this situation. Or maybe it's actually naming the sin to cause the trouble this person's in. What sin caused this? You can actually hear some people saying, well, you know what happened, before they continue with their gossip. Now, that's not exactly the theological question that disciples bring to him. Their question comes from the same place, but it's actually deeper than that. It's not what sin, but who did the sinning? The sin is responsible mindset makes sense. We can say someone did X, Y, Z, and now they're dealing with the immediate consequences. That makes some sense. But what about somebody who is born blind? Did his parents sin? And then that's why this man is born blind from the womb? That's certainly possible. We've all dealt with the consequences of someone else's sin before. That makes some sense. Or did this man himself, while still in the womb, commit some sin that resulted in his blindness? I think when we get to this point, we can say it doesn't seem fair to even ask that question. It's a failure in that line of thinking. This man is not right, and it is quite obvious. The disciples got that part right. And so often as we can look at a broken world around us and we can see that things are not right. Sometimes, though, the world looks at what's right, what's not right, and calls it fine. I get questioned fairly often about what's the difference between the world that I grew up in and the world that students are dealing with today. We can all think about how things are different for high school students from when you were in high school. I think most of us remember those days. Well, I think the culture today is more likely to call right and wrong right than ever before. We see that in the news all the time. It's a world where broken people aren't saying, I want to be healed, but rather embrace my brokenness, accept this. In fact, we've reached a point in our culture where it's not only socially acceptable, but encouraged, even popular, to struggle with some sense of mental unwellness. And there are many who struggle. But instead of seeking help, seeking a solution for identity confusion, social anxiety, even ADHD, others around these people are expected to accept it as normal and not look for solutions, not look for healing, not look for help. If there's a sin struggle or a mental health concern, we want you to get help. That's a good thing. But our culture has reached a point where it's considered a good thing to have the struggle. Embrace my brokenness. These are the conversations that go on in the halls of many high schools nowadays. What have you been diagnosed with? What's your excuse for not being able to manage at full capacity? What's your damage because you're the victim? And then victimhood becomes a badge of honor rather than admit that something is wrong and actually seek out a solution. It'd be the equivalent of finding out that you have a disease that's going to kill you, but it's absolutely treatable. But instead responding with, no, no, God made me this way. I want you to say it's okay. We don't want to say that it is. It's not. We have to admit that things are wrong in order for us to believe the gospel. We have to admit that all of us have a problem. All of us have a sin problem. All of us need fixing. All of us need healing. If you have a need, get help. Hear me say that. There are plenty of people that struggle. There are plenty of people that are seeking healing. And there may be years of struggle. There may be years of that healing process taking place. But do not call what is evil good and what is good evil. Your identity isn't your brokenness. We can't give into that line of thinking. We have to pursue healing. So if it's about being part of a peer group, the embrace me for who I am, I don't need help crowd, then we have a different struggle altogether. We have to acknowledge that we are not right. Every single one of us is broken. Something is wrong. And the blind man these disciples see isn't right. They see that. And their question, in a sense, is a very legitimate one. This man isn't right. How did he end up in this place? I think that's why we have similar views on sin. We see what's wrong with the world. We look at it and we just know down to our core that whatever it is isn't right. It causes us to dwell on a couple things. Number one, how did this happen? And number two, what needs to happen to fix it? The disciples really lean heavily into the first question, and they miss entirely the more important issue. Jesus is quick to answer in verse 3. He's also very clear in his answer. He says it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. Well, that's simple and concise enough. I guess that's it, huh? Now, it's important to recognize that there's something more to this, even this part of Jesus' answer. Jesus is not saying that neither this man nor his parents sinned ever. That's not what he's communicating. Scripture tells us over and over again that all of us are sinners. The reality is every single one of us is afflicted. But the issue is that not every difficulty, not every hardship, not every struggle is a direct result of our sin. Some of them are. Let me give you a couple examples. If I get so mad, and I've never done this, but if I ever get so mad that I slam my fist into the wall and I break my hand, I think we can all agree that my sin was the direct cause of my hardship. Or if I take everything I own, sell it all, convert it into cash, and lose it on one hand of blackjack, putting my family in a dire financial situation, again, it's quite obvious that the hardship is a result of my sin. But much of our hardship doesn't come from the direct result of sin. But it does come from the fact that we live in a fallen world. Our world is fallen because of sin. Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, and we've been dealing with its effects ever since. Every single one of us struggle with it. What's with the earthquakes and storms in our world? What explains cats? Why is aging hard? Why do we age at all? Why do I deal with the consequence of someone else and the things that they've done? The world has fallen. The effects of sin are rampant. Cancer is not necessarily the direct result of individual sin. The traumatic event in your life that has impacted you is not because someone specifically sinned. Life's hardships, life's pains are not caused by one sin, but they are caused by sin. One pastor I heard it said this way was, To be human is to know pain. To be human is to know pain. Why? The fallen, broken, sinful world we all live in. We all know the daily aches and pains, and we all know the giant earth-shattering agony that changes things forever. Many of these things are not caused by a singular sin, but evil exists because sin exists. That's a tragic and heartbreaking statement, but it is that simple. Evil and brokenness exist because of sin. So when Jesus says that this man nor his parents sinned, he means a specific sin, a sin that led to blindness. He isn't denying the existence of sin, and that comes out in the next verse. He says in verse 3, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's in the contrast between sin and grace that grace becomes most obvious. It's in the brokenness that we can best see God's goodness. It's in the reminders that we don't have control of anything that we see that God has control of everything. What's interesting is the in him can be translated either in him, as in his life, or through him, meaning that God can do great things through this man. He was born blind so God could do a work in his life. Much like we can't blame any particular sin as the cause of blindness, I can't think we can look at this passage and say, oh, God made this man blind so he could do a miracle. But God's work is supernatural. It's supernatural because it happens in a natural world broken by sin. And if this man that Jesus runs across has some real thick glasses and Jesus chooses to heal him, there's definitely healing. There's no question about that. I know a lot of us have corrected vision. And if you woke up tomorrow morning and you no longer need your contacts or your glasses, there would be zero question that you'd been healed. But how much more is that healing evident for a man who has never had sight in his whole life and is suddenly able to have perfect vision? God's grace abounds more in places where the healing is even more evident, where the life change is even more radical. None of us are immune to sin. But God's work in our lives is evident in the darker, significant, more significant, harder to heal broken places. We are all in need of that healing because of the general effects of our fallen world, a world broken by the sin of each and every one of us. It's the idea Paul brings out in 2 Corinthians when he says that God's power is perfected in our weakness. We can all see his grace better. So there's a couple layers of Jesus' response that are important. The first that he answers it outright. Neither this man nor his parents sinned to directly cause the blindness. But the second layer of Jesus' answer is found in verse 4 and 5. Jesus continues and he says, we must carry out the works of him who sent us as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So neither this man nor his parents sin. They're not the immediate responsible party for this, but God is going to do something special. Jesus is saying, that's why I'm here. Jesus is simply saying that while he's still on the earth, that he's got this work to do. And he's declaring he's the light of the world. Because outside of God's grace, outside of the presence of God in the form of Christ when he walked this earth, in the form of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers, outside of grace, this world is a dark, broken, fallen place. He is the only light. The works of the one who sent Jesus the Father are the same works his followers are given to do as well. These works are so plentiful that Jesus didn't even get to slow down, like we read about at the beginning of the passage. The second layer is important for another reason as well. Neither this man sinned nor his parents, that were a direct cause of this, but also this man is real. This blind man standing in front of them is not a theological question for dissecting. Jesus is saying to his disciples, this man is real. He's a human with real needs, real concerns. This man is someone through whom God is going to do something special. The disciples were laser focused on the theological question. Meanwhile, Jesus was focused on the person in need. Simply by dealing with the person in need, the theological question was answered. All of us are impacted by sin. All of us sinned. We need a healer. We need a savior. And I find it interesting too that the blind man was not the only man born blind. Because the disciples here, they completely miss the point until Jesus answers the question. They are, in a sense, blind as well. And the reality is we're no different. We go through life so caught up in ourselves that even though we're asking real and honest questions, we miss the point. We're so focused on ourselves rather than seeing the need in others that we perpetuate the same kind of blindness the disciples had. Now, I have a many times over-rehearsed speech that I give students every trip we take. I don't care if we're staying in a hotel or we're going to the beach or we're going to the mall. And it goes like this. Be constantly aware of those around you. See, students tend to lose track of those around them because they're hanging out with a group of their friends and they end up being disrespectful to others. I'm sure you've seen them before. But nobody's doing it on purpose. That's not what they're doing. They didn't say, oh, let's just go be disrespectful to everybody. But what they do is they get in a group they're comfortable with, and they forget they're in public, and they ignore those around them. It's not intentionally selfish. It's not on purpose. But at its core, it is a selfish act. The reason we don't look around for others is because we too are selfish. We have to work on how we act. And my best case scenario for the students is when they're in that public place, wherever it might be, is that they start calling each other out for maybe not paying attention. Because that tells me they're paying attention and everybody's going to benefit from this. The individual is less likely to be disrespectful to those around them. Look, I'm a big believer in the idea that we can both simultaneously be broken ourselves and see brokenness in other people's lives. I can see the struggle in my life and recognize it in the life of someone else. And I don't mean that in a, don't look at me, he's way worse than me, kind of way. That's accusatory. That denies the struggle on my own. But when we can recognize the struggles we have in our lives and see them in the lives of others and want healing for both, we can want help for both. We can be broken and need healing and want that same healing for somebody else. So rather than seeing this man as he was, the disciples are just being a bunch of high schoolers at the mall. It's a legitimate question they're asking. But rather than seeing the need first, they see the question before they see the man, as in really see the man standing before them, seeing his struggle. And Jesus corrects the disciples' assumption, and then he answers the theological question. He does that in verse 6. When he had said this, he spat in the ground, he made clay of the spittle, and he applied the clay to his eyes. Now, Jesus does something really interesting, which is the cause for debate among commentators and theologians. He spits on the ground. There in the dirt, he makes mud. And this is the only place that Jesus makes mud to perform a miracle. He did it a number of other ways too, though. He did miracles in other ways as well. It's possible that he was using this technique and changed the technique every once in a while to show that the power was in his person, since he's God, and not in some technique or some style of doing things. It's also possible that Jesus, because this man was blind, was appealing to one of his other senses, in this case, touch. There's zero question in this man's mind that Jesus physically had done something to him. He had an actual interaction with Jesus. Is there significance to the fact that Jesus goes to the dirt, the place from which Adam was created when God made him? Could Jesus be showing that he's still in control of all of creation, even though creation is fallen? Even though it's a messed up world, he's still saying, there's a complete, proper, and unfallen picture of creation? I absolutely think he is. Because this entire miracle is directly connected to a broken world and the pain that every single one of us experiences in that broken world. So when Jesus connects with the mud, when he connects with creation, it just makes sense, because he is saying, I am still creator, I am still Lord over creation, there's still a right way for this. He is the healer, and he is the light of the world. So Jesus puts mud in the man's eyes and tells him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And Siloam, as the verse points out, means sent. And there's significance in that as well, because Jesus sends him to wash. He's not healed until he does. And in the end, he knows that Jesus did it. The last part of verse 7 makes that clear. He comes back seeing. The light of the world has helped him see light. And I need to do a quick summary of the rest of the story. So what happens, because this man born blind is now able to see, that the Jews start asking questions. How did he become healed? How did he come to the point of being healed? They start questioning Jesus' character. There's a question of whether or not maybe Jesus is sinless. And surely a man from Nazareth can't be sinless. The formerly blind man, when they ask him, what's the story on this guy? He says, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. The simplistic answer goes all the way back to the question the disciples ask. I don't know about all those hard theological questions, but I know that Jesus healed me. And I'm all for hard theological questions. I like them. I've had debates with high school students about everything from predestination to who does God want me to marry to what happens to transplanted organs in the bodies of believers during the rapture. I'll let you think about that one on your own. But in the end, there's a simple understanding of I can see because of this man. Jesus is the healer. He's the one unbroken by sin. He's the one to make he was sent to make the world right. How? By giving his life on the cross. He was the perfect sacrifice. It was through his works, the one he'd been sent to do, that we are able to see. In faith, we are healed from our sin problem. Recognize his healing work. We're able to understand that, like the disciples figuratively, like the blind man literally, that we were once unable to see. We had brokenness in our lives. We had needs until he healed us. Until we understood who he was, we took a step of faith and we were able to see. We were stuck in our brokenness. But now that we've taken a step of faith, we've had an interaction with the healer and we've been changed. And what's interesting is we're now in the position to tell others as well. Here's a blind man, born blind, sent to a pool named Sent, then able to see for the first time. And he is in a position, Sent, if you will, to give testimony to what Jesus has done in his life. It is God working in him, and it is God working through him. We too are the blind man who can now see after an interaction with the healer. And ultimately, it is not a small work that God has done for any of us. For every single one of us who have believed, he's brought us from death, complete death and sin, to life, completely dead to completely alive. That's the true healing that Jesus has done for us. And that healing is waiting for you if you've never experienced that. I invite you to trust in him today if that's not a point you've ever come to in your life before. Let that change today. But if we put our faith in him, he's taken us from death to life. We're fully aware of the fallen world that has not gone away around us. No one specific has sinned, but at the same time, every single one of us has sinned. We do, and we will, continue to reap the consequences of our sin. Sometimes it's a direct impact, sometimes it's an indirect impact. But it's in the darkness that the light seems more evident. It's in the contrast of what we lived before, and we see what Jesus has done and how we have been changed. We were aware of our brokenness, but now we see fully. We're aware of the world around us because he's healed us. And for many of us, he's done some major healing in our lives. Some of us dealt with victory over alcoholism. Maybe drug or sexual addiction is now gone. I love the story of the convict who comes to faith in prison and is now doing amazing ministry inside or outside of the prison. Jesus is healed in major ways. He's healed in small ways as well. How we speak to each other, the daily habits that we have. He's working on the sin in our lives. He's healing us from it. But no, I don't believe that God heals every sin, every heartache in this life. Don't hear me say that. But what I'm saying is he's in the process of healing us from our sin struggle. Ultimately, that healing comes in eternity. We're assured of eternity because of the healing he has done for bringing us from death to life. That is the healing. And maybe, like my arthritis, every struggle, every sin, every heartache is a reminder of God's work, and it points us to the hope we have in final healing. Someday we're going to stand before the throne with new bodies, no more sorrow, no more pain. And we're going to be able to fully understand the complete healing that has come through faith in the one who loves us and gave himself for us. Recognize his healing work. Recognize what he's done in your life and live accordingly. Because of Christ, because of his healings, we can see the struggle in other people's lives. And again, I don't mean that in the sense of an accusatory way, but in the same way the disciples missed. Seeing the need and understanding how Jesus can meet that need. Seeing that Jesus is able to heal. And followers of Jesus have been given the exact same assignment that the Father gave the Son. It's to do the work of our Heavenly Father. And what does that look like? Well, simply put, it's point them to the healer. How often do we do that with people around us? Do we pray that they're able to see? Do we pray that Jesus would heal and help the person around them see the light? When our neighbor is struggling with a real life issue, Jesus is the answer. When a coworker doesn't understand his purpose in life, Jesus is the answer. When a grieving mother is asking, why? The answer is point them to the healer. Tell that person what Christ has done in your life personally. Tell that person about Christ's death and resurrection. Live a life that looks like Jesus so that they see the needs in their life. See the person, don't just see the problem. Jesus kept doing the work because there was a need and there was work to do. We have to behave the same way. Now, we can't, of course, do the healing ourselves, but we can certainly help them see the one who can, the one who can heal. We can point them to the one who heals and is the light of the world, the one who can answer all of the hard questions. We are the blind man who's had an interaction with the healer, gone from death to life. And now we too are sent. Sent to speak of, to declare, and to make known the healing that Jesus has done in our lives. Since we're like the disciples, we were blind before, but now we've been able to see the needs around us. We've had an interaction with the light of the world. We've had an interaction with the healer. So recognize the healing work and his healing work in your life. Point others to the healer. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you because you love us, but you did not want to leave us where we are. And so we thank you for the Son. We thank you for Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving your life for us, for showing us the right way, for showing us the life you've called us to. And Lord, for healing us ultimately. Lord, we thank you for changing our lives. Lord, I pray for anybody in here that has never come to the point of recognizing they needed a healer. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon them. Help them to look at their life and see the struggles and look to the healer. And Lord, for all of us, I pray that we would be part of the light to the world, to help others see the brokenness, to help others see the struggle. Lord, that you would use us in the lives of so many you have us surrounded by on purpose so that others will see their need and see the healer. Lord, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for healing us. And we thank you for the continued work you're doing. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray.